off of that and onto the topic at hand, began to think about what to encourage our hearts with as we enter into a new year. And I determined to focus on the concept of change, and particularly the immutability of God. Who here enjoys change? Who likes change? You like change? Raise your hand real high if you like change. Who likes change? Who here says, I hate change. I do not like change. Raise your hand real high, right? Yes, it's funny how we all have different views of that. You know, and the reason often that we either delight in change or we fear change, usually it's found in what change does to us, right? It's how change makes us feel, or how change causes us to have to change or alter or develop or adapt. And that causes us to either delight or despair in the midst of change. You know, I read an article by Newt Gingrich as he reflected upon the last several years. He was predicting 2019. And I thought, well, this should be interesting. And as he was reflecting upon it, he pointed out some unbelievable events that have occurred in the recent past that he stated no one could predict. And he asked the question, how many were surprised that Hillary Clinton was her own worst enemy and ended up not becoming president? I thought, yeah, you know, actually, that did kind of surprise me, absolutely. How many were surprised when you heard that Donald Trump was going to run as president, going to run for president? How many said, that surprised me? How many of you were surprised when he won, right? I mean, you looked at this massive field of candidates, and you thought, well, I don't know who's going to win, but it surely is not going to be Donald Trump. I mean, it was that clear. How many were surprised that President Trump was able to successfully renegotiate the North American Free Trade Agreement with Canada and Mexico? It's just, what an achievement. It's really quite remarkable. Or perhaps you were surprised when President Trump was able to meet directly with North Korean leader Kim Jong-un and successfully de-escalate growing tension between the U.S. and North Korea. That was shocking that he was able to accomplish that. Or who could have predicted the Senate confirmation of a huge number of federal judges by President Trump, and also then two Supreme Court justices that he put into place? Even most recently, who could have predicted the worst Christmas Eve stock market drop in history? The worst Christmas Eve. Followed by the biggest one day gain in history. Unbelievable, right? I mean, predictions are so hard. And so here is Newt Gingrich in his article going through all these things, and I'm reading this and going, yeah, that was surprising. He's right. That was shocking. He's like, yeah, I couldn't have predicted that. And so he closed his article by making one prediction about 2019. You know what it was? He said, it's going to be a wild and unpredictable year. It's like, come on, right? You know, a fundamental truth about humans is that we are in a constant state of flux, a constant state of change. You know, what do you think of that statement? He or she will never change. Ever heard that? So-and-so will never change. Is that true or not? You know, counseling is based upon the truth that change is possible. You know, you think about change in your own life, and I think you can look back and see different changes that you have made, some that were maybe put upon you, and then some that you developed of your own accord. We look back at this past year. Have you learned anything new this past year? I'm certain you have. Have you maybe developed some new habits? Have you stopped certain behavior? It's all change. Have you picked up a new hobby? Change. What about death? Will change have ceased at that point? In the eternal state, if you're a believer, will you be done changing? Or will you continue to grow in your knowledge and understanding of God and who He is and what He's done? You know, a fundamental truth about God is that He is never in a state of flux. He is not subject to change of any kind. So you think about this tremendous difference between you and me and God. God is an immutable being that does not change, and you and I are creatures that never stop changing. We are always changing. What a difference, isn't it? What a radical difference. In fact, one of the things that makes the unchangeable nature, the immutability of God, so astounding is when we compare it to our own lives. It is so different from who we are. And so when we think about the immutability of God, we are driven to think about how changeable, how malleable, how moldable you and I are as well. You know, a challenge with dealing with a topic like this is the notion that everything about the topic is going to be discussed. And let me just dispel that notion. I'm not going to discuss everything about this topic. Not even close. This kind of a sermon is not narrowed by a particular passage. To be truthful, that's why I like expositional preaching. One of the reasons is because I don't have to narrow it. The passage narrows it. And all I have to do is fit within the passage. But the problem with this type of preaching is I have to narrow it. I'm the one that defines the boundaries. And I don't like that. I prefer to have those defined for me. However, systematic theology demands that we do this from time to time. And this is one of those truths that encompasses the entirety of Scripture that we can find in page after page after page after page. And so it's good for us at the beginning of a new year to find an anchor in the stability of the immutability of God. And I would encourage you that as you think about His stability, that we are able to embrace that in a practical way for our life. We'll be looking at a lot of passages. You'll probably not turn to all of them, but I invite you to turn to as many as you can or as you will as we work our way through this. And you can certainly write them down and look at them later. But the first passage to draw your attention to is Psalm 102, verse 25 and 26. Psalm 102, verse 25 says, "Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away." That's Psalm 102, verse 25 and 26. But let me then draw your attention to Hebrews chapter number 1. And in fact, I know some of you just made it to Psalm 102. But turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. I feel like I warned you about this. Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 10. Here you see God the Father praising God the Son for the immutability of the Son, which is not just a characteristic of the Son, it's also evidence of His deity. It's a demonstration that Jesus is God because He is unchangeable like God. It's a beautiful passage. It's a tremendous concept. Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 10. Here is a statement that references Psalm 102. But notice who is speaking here. Okay, let's go all the way back to verse 5 to see who's speaking. It says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say?" So who's speaking? God's speaking. And what is God saying about Jesus? Here's what God says about Jesus. Verse 10, "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." Isn't that amazing to think? This is God the Father talking about God the Son, and He is ascribing to Him that which could only be attainable by God Himself. As He says, "You are unchangeable. Nothing changes." In fact, later on in Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 8, says Jesus Christ is the same, what? Yesterday, and today, and forever. So over and over and over again in Hebrews, we see this concept that is brought out. Take your Bibles then, you're in Hebrews, turn to James chapter 1, verse number 16. We're talking here about the immutability of God, the fact that God never changes. And I know that maybe in your mind you're already wrestling with that concept and you're thinking, wait a second, isn't there some time that God changes, or what all does that mean? And I know we're just going to only be able to scratch the surface, but I want to draw out some of this aspect of who God is as an anchor for your own soul as you look forward to this new year. James chapter 1, verse number 16. James writes, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." When you start out with this concept, and it seems like a pretty confusing verse, but I think it's relatively easy to unpack. But in verse 16, he starts out by saying, do not be deceived. And you know, one of the things that is constantly there for us, for me, for you, it's constantly there for us, is that we're constantly in a position where we're being deceived. You go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, right? And there was Eve who was deceived. To do what? To think about God in a way that was wrong. She was deceived about the character of God. And it's easy for us. It's so subtle. It's a subtle sin. But it is so clear to us. It's easy for us to imagine that God is like me. And you say, no, I would never do that. I would never do that. But yet it's so simple to accidentally slip into that and to put all of our human characteristics onto God and to view Him that way, to understand Him from that standpoint. But God is so different than us. He is an entirely different being. And this is one aspect that is good for us to recognize. And so James says in verse 16, don't be deceived. We could really, quite literally, it could be translated, stop being deceived. It's not like this is something that's coming. He's saying this is something that's already occurring. You're already in the process of being deceived. And so what does he then say? Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. You say, what's he talking about there? He's talking about the concept of God being immutable, unchangeable. You think about the moon. The moon merely reflects light. God is not like the moon, because He is the one who is the light giver. But beyond that, there is a shadow that the moon produces. The same is true of the sun. God is not exactly like the sun either. So he's actually trying to draw out that difference there, because he says, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. So he's comparing it to these greater lights that are shining. But he says the difference between these greater lights and God is that there is no change in God. You say, what does that possibly mean? Well, we think of the sun as being a complete constant, but the truth is that there is a dark side of the sun, right? Just like there is a dark side of the moon, just like there is a dark side of the earth, that there is a change that occurs. And what James is pointing out is that God, in some ways, is like the sun, but in other ways He is not, because there is no variation in Him. There is no shadow. Why? Because it is always bright everywhere. And you say, that seems like a weird way to say it. And I say, well, take it up with James. But he's trying to bring out a metaphor, right? He's trying to bring out a way for us to understand who God is. And he says, even though we look at the sun as a constant, the sun is not as constant as God. That there's no change within God. So this morning, I just want us to consider three aspects of God in which He does not change. Three aspects, and we'll draw out some application. The first is this: God does not change in His person. God does not change in His person. You know, I remember reading, and perhaps you did as well, reading Greek and Roman mythologies as they laid out all of these, you know, gods and goddesses that had all of these, you know, really wild and incredible and sometimes really not that great adventures. And as they go through all of this, you know, mythology that's there, what you're left with, what you walk away with, is this concept of, you know, the Greek gods looked a lot like who? Men, humans, people. That when they imagined what a God looked like, the only thing that they could imagine were other humans. And so they created gods that looked a whole lot like humans. But that's the problem with any God that we conceive of in our own mind, is that the real God is not like us at all. That, or we could say it differently, we are not like him. And so he's entirely different. And you know, the problem is that when we are in the business of creating our own gods, we end up most of the times creating a self-portrait. Because there's things that we like about ourselves, and we imagine that that's what God is like. But the truth is that God is so much varied than that. Psalm 50, verse 21, it says, "You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." This concept of thinking about God the same way that we think about ourselves or other humans is not new. It's something that has happened all the time. And it's a subtle but a sinful tendency of the human heart to imagine that God is like us. But he is not. And whenever someone conjures up that God who is very similar to humanity, there's always an aspect of change. But God doesn't change in his person. He was the same for eternity past, and he will be the same for eternity future. One way to think about this is to consider the concept of God's emotions. And this is a challenge for us to do. But yet it's good for us to wrestle with these things. But let me ask you this question. Do you think, is God subject to mood swings? Does God get emotional? Is there a difference between the two? So part of the challenge when we think about God is that we are so much not like him, that it's hard to imagine the difference. Hey, let me ask you this question. Have you ever been on a mood swing? Have you ever been in a position where you were upset and you knew that it really, you shouldn't act or respond a certain way, but yet you did? Why? Because your emotions were stirred up. Maybe some of you had that experience over the holidays, because it's funny how those things bring it out, right? But you get together with a bunch of other people, and something doesn't go the right way that you think it should, and then you start to get upset about it, and your mood changes, and it affects the people around you. Okay, and some of you are saying, hey, he's talking about you. You're giving the other person actually a nudge, right? And we know exactly what that's like. But imagine a God who responds back and forth to the irritating actions of his children. Is that our God? Can you get God upset so he responds? Can you cause him to be happy so he responds? God is so hard to think about, isn't he? But yet in the midst of that, in the midst of wrestling with that, the impassibility of God, we have to be careful that we don't allow the pendulum to swing too far. Because God has made it clear he is not a God who is cold and devoid of emotion. He is not a God who is inert, or in other words, has no movement towards anything. That's not a God that he is. He is a God who is driven, directed by his affections, but not his passions. And this sermon is not intended to focus entirely on that, but just see the difference between those, right? If our affections are those things that we are training ourselves to pursue after, our passions are those things that are simply what Jonathan Edwards calls our animal emotions. They're our responses to the stimuli around us. And so when something happens, we respond. But our affections are those things that we intentionally pursue. And I would say God always intentionally pursues the right emotions. He doesn't respond in the wrong way to the passions. Turn with me to Psalm 73, verse number 23. Psalm 73, verse 23. "Since I myself am affected by my mood, by my emotions, by the stimuli that surround me. I need someone that I can hold on to who doesn't change. Psalm 73, verse 23, it says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." You know, perhaps you have a friend. Perhaps you have a relative, a spouse. Perhaps you have somebody in your life that you look to as a stable anchor for you. And that when everything is in turmoil, when your emotions are raging out of control, you get a hold of that person. And you say, "I just need to spend some time with you." Why? Because you are stable. That's God. That's God. He is stable. Why? Because he does not change. You know, in this new year, there will be times when you need that stability. And you say, "Where do I turn?" And I would encourage you to God. To his character. He is the one in whom you can find that stability. Whatever may occur, whatever may happen, whatever emotions might feel like they're overwhelming, it's the doctrine of God's immutability that allows you to draw close to him. That's exactly what the psalmist is doing in chapter 73. That as he's wrestling, and we didn't take the time to read the whole psalm, but he's wrestling with all of these injustices that he sees around us. You could almost see the mood swings that are happening within his life. And as he's bouncing back and forth, what does he say? "Nevertheless, I am continually with you, and you hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. Whom have I in heaven but you? My flesh and my heart may fail, but you are my heart and my portion forever. I've made the Lord God my refuge." So because God does not change in his person, I can find stability in his stability. But a second aspect of God in which he does not change, not just his person, but God also does not change in his perfections. You think about his attributes, his perfections. And across each of them, you could write, you know, the word always the same, that they never change. Romans chapter 11, verse 33, it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him," think about that, "for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Think about the statement that he made. "For from him and through him and to him are all things." All things? All things. They come from him and through him and they go back to him. Why? Why? Because he is unchangeable. And I want to focus on just three of his perfections as we think about this. God does not change in his perfections. And this means that, first of all, I can take him at his word. I can take him at his word. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." Numbers 23, 19 says, "God is not man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind." And I love that contrast that he gives. God is not man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. You know, there are times when I don't intend to lie, but I change my mind. Simply because I didn't have all the information, or circumstances changed, or I feel differently about it now than I did before. But God is never like that. Not only doesn't he lie, but he never changes his mind. It goes on. Has he said it? and will he not do it? Has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? You know, God is simply not in the business of saying anything other than what he exactly means. It's always his character. He never changes from it. He has considered all solutions, all possibilities, every aspect, and then he says what he means to say exactly every time. It's really an unbelievable thing. It's something that's really hard to fathom. You know, I have the joy of working at the church with businesses that want to get us into contracts, right? Contracts for copiers, contracts for phones, you know, different things like that. And they look at it and they say, listen, let's have a contract that lays everything out. And I look at it and go, I don't think it's going to lay everything out. It's not going to lay everything out. Like, oh, yes, it's going to lay everything out. This is perfect. And we just sign here and everything's going to be good. It never is that way, right? It's like, well, what about if this comes up? And you try to think about all of the possibilities, all of the challenges, all the things that could go wrong. And then you challenge them about each of those. And then finally you sign it and you're in this 3-year, 5-year, 7-year contract with the copier, and then something happens that was not foreseen. And they say, well, I didn't lie. And you say, well, no, you didn't lie, but this happened, you know, and that was completely different. I mean, you know, what about this? And like, sorry. And it's like, well, you know, but can't we do anything? And it's working with men. It's working with humans. But God is such that when he gives out his word, it is entirely truthful. I read about another salesman who was talking to an individual, and he talked him into buying 10,000 personalized pens for his business. 10,000 personalized pens for his business, with the promise that he would be eligible to win a 32-foot yacht. Well, this guy agreed. He was a bit of a gambler from that standpoint, and he won. And a few weeks later, the pens arrived, and his prize showed up, a 12-inch plastic yacht with 32 plastic feet glued to the bottom. How dare he? Well, guess what? That's working with men who lie. You know, we are constantly in a position where we're challenging whether or not somebody is actually telling us the truth. And by that we mean they could be intentionally deceiving us, or they could simply not be working with all of the information. That even if we're looking to give them the benefit of the doubt, we recognize that they still could be wrong. But dear friends, the greatest joy of our God, a great joy of our God, is that he says exactly what he means. And he never tells a lie. This is part of his immutable character. I can take him at his word. I can also love because of his love. Jeremiah 31, verse 3, the last part of verse 3, it says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. And you say, Jeremiah, okay, that was the old covenant. That was a message that Jeremiah gave to Israel. Israel was accepted based upon God's covenant that he established with them. Absolutely. And you say, what are we accepted based upon? And the answer is, we're accepted based upon Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It's such a beautiful, compact statement. Who shall bring any charge? It is God who makes somebody just. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it's written? For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are being regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So think about this. God's love is unchanging. You say, okay, but what is his love based on? And I would answer it in twofold ways. One, his own character. And two, I would say it's through his son. Let me demonstrate this. We're reminded in Scripture, in Ephesians, that we are accepted in the church age. We're accepted in the beloved. In other words, the reason that God loves us is because of what Jesus did. Or to say it differently, God loves you because he loves Jesus. And it's so powerful to think about this, because it's easy to fall into a trap of thinking that I might do something to work myself out of God's love. That I might end up messing up so badly, or sinning so horribly, or just ignoring God so, you know, blandly, so foolishly, that I end up working myself out of God's love. But it simply is impossible, because that's not the basis for which God loves you. He doesn't love you because of what you are doing. He loves you because of what Jesus has done. Now we have, like many of you, big family gatherings that happen. So we just had one in Wisconsin. Heather's sister had married a guy. They had a bunch of kids, and the oldest one got married. His name is Jake. And Jake married Bethany. And so it's always fun, as an uncle, I get to watch new people come into the family. And then I can have fun with them, right? And you can try to mess with their minds. And you can enjoy interacting with them. So Jake comes in the family. And Jake comes in the family and he's all timid and unsure. Do I really belong here? What is everybody like? Will I be accepted? And you can do a lot of things with that. And that can constitute a lot of holiday joy, right? And so here's Jake entering into the family. And he's interested in being accepted. But the reason that he is accepted is why? Bethany. Why do we accept Jake? It's not because of Jake. It's because of Bethany. He's accepted because we've accepted Bethany. So we had the joy of helping Jake's mom move in the sleet and the rain. Why would we possibly do that? Because we love Jake. Why? Because we love Bethany. She's accepted. And so Jake's mom was like, well, I can't believe that you would do this. It's like, hey, you're part of the family. That's what we do. Right? Why? Because you're accepted. Now, this is God. This is what God does for you. So in the midst of the new year, you look forward and it's easy to imagine that there's something you could do to work your way out of God's love, but it simply is impossible. The new year is full of hope for you because of God's love. Because you're accepted in Jesus. And what does that cause us to do? Turn to Psalm 100. Turn to Psalm 100. I want to show you the proper response. And a response that's quite natural, that wells up within us. Psalm 100. Psalm 100, verse 1. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and we are his. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations. And we're familiar with that passage, and we're particularly familiar with that last verse. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And we say, yes, that's the love with which God loves me. And can I just point out how we're to respond then? Look at verse number 2. Verse 1 says, make a joyful noise. Verse 2 says what? Serve the Lord. Why? So that we'd be accepted? No, because we are. Why do I want to love others? It's because I'm loved. When I'm loved, when I'm accepted, I have no problem loving back. It flows out. It is a natural thing. I can love because of his love. But then we also see, all under the aspect of God not changing in his perfections, we've looked first at his truth, second at his love. And we can do this for all of them. I won't. But we can do it for all of his attributes. But we looked at his truth, his love. Let's finally look at his mercy. Let's look at his mercy. I want you to turn to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. That very last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3. I can trust because of his mercy. Malachi chapter 3, verse number 1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." You know what he's talking about? He's talking about Jesus. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." Now, there's a ton going on in that passage, but let me unpack it for you. As we think about what that passage is talking about, let's just recognize that there seems to be a bit of a mixed message. But part of what he is saying here is that there is a mercy that comes from God that is so necessary and so good. Because he's calling the people of Israel to repent, to turn back to God. But in the same token, he is indicating that he is going to severely deal with sin. Because that's what he says in verse 5, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against," and he goes through all of these lists of sins. And it's easy for us to imagine that the mercy of God is the type of thing that we need to plead for, and we do, but it's the type of thing that we need to really kind of just hope that it provides for us, or the type of thing that we have to just pray that God doesn't withdraw. But yet I would simply point out to you that God's mercy is intended to do a sanctifying work in your life. Or let me put it to you this way. God's design is to make you more holy. And the way that he's going to do that is by being merciful to you. That in this new year, you might say, well, God's, I think, going to probably look to change me. And I would say, yes, he is. And it's a really wonderful thing. He gives two examples of this. He talks about the refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And they're beautiful pictures. Because the idea of the refiner's fire is that as you heat up the metal, whatever it is, that the dross, the bad stuff rises to the top. And the whole point of heating it up is to get rid of the stuff that shouldn't be there. Pure and purer and purer. That's God's mercy. His mercy is such that he does not change in that. He always calls sin, sin. But in the midst of calling sin, sin, he makes believers more and more like his son. More and more into the image of Jesus. The fuller soap is the same idea. The fuller was usually the dyer in that sense. The woven cloth that needed to be dyed. It had to be freed from the oily, the gummy substances that were found in raw fiber. And so in ancient times, they would use different substances for cleansing. And the fuller would use soap to make the cloth pure. That's the concept. And it was a kind of a nasty process. But yet it was crucial. In fact, when Jesus' garments were talked about at the time of the Mount of Transfiguration, they said that it was whiter than what could be done by a fuller, right? The idea was that the fuller had the ability to produce something that was pure or as close to pure as possible. And so what's God's mercy for? You know, we have a hard time viewing mercy properly because we have a hard time giving it. Yeah, have you ever been in a position where somebody comes to you and they ask for mercy? In other words, they want you to not give them what they deserve. And in your heart, you think, I don't really want to. Because they deserve it. Can I just challenge you that God isn't like that? That his mercy for believers is only intended to refine you. It's not intended to be a punishment. He's not like saying, okay, I'm only going to give this amount and then I'm done. His mercy is different than that. That's not what he's using it for. It's not like he has a certain amount of patience. It's not like he has a certain amount of long suffering. It's not like he has a certain amount of mercy. The idea is God uses mercy for a different thing than you and I use it for. That we look at mercy and we look at giving it to somebody else and we think along the ideas of, well, there's only so much that I can handle before I snap. And then you ain't getting any more mercy. But God's not like that. He's entirely different than that because it's part of his process. Okay, let me give you an example of this. Suppose you're in a class and at the beginning of the class you recognize that the goal of the class is to take a final exam. Okay, that's the goal. And the teacher wants you to do well on the final exam. And let's say that the teacher, at the very first day, gives you the final exam and says, well, it's what you deserve. You say, well, that's not the purpose of the class. That's not what it's for. Okay, well, what if the teacher said, I'm going to test you on this section and see how you do and correct it. And then I'm going to test you on this section and this section. And then by the end of the class, you'll have all of the information you need to take the final exam. And you'd say, now that's what the class is for. And I'd say, that's what God's mercy is like. Okay, does this make sense? Let me put it into the words of another class. How about writing a paper? If the teacher at the beginning of the class said, here is the paper, and I want the final draft first, and you would say, well, wait a second. We have to go through all of the work. We got to do a rough draft, and then like an ultra rough draft. We got to do an outline, and then like note cards, and then a rough draft, and then like a revised rough draft, and then finally we get to the paper, right? Finally we write the paper and say, yeah, that's how it works, right? We understand that because the whole point is to get you to the point where you're writing the paper. That's the goal. But many times we look at it and say, God wants us to be perfect immediately. It's not how it works. That's what his mercy's for. It's a refining process. And you say, well, I'm tired of being refined. I say, well, what are you talking about? Because God doesn't want you to be perfect immediately. He knows you can't be perfect immediately. That's what his mercy is for. Isn't it awesome that he doesn't change in his mercy? That he pours it out upon you in order to produce a final product. You know the worst thing that could happen? Is that God said, you don't need to do any more changing. Because that's what we need. I need that. This next year, okay, I've hammered on this before, so I should probably not do it again, right? But it's that concept of saying, oh, don't you dare pray for patience. And it's like, what are you talking about? Pray for patience. Pray for all the attributes of God. And let him do his merciful work. Let him refine you. It's actually a good thing. God does not change in his perfections. And so in this new year, I can also trust his mercy. He is shaping you. You can embrace it. Finally, God does not change in his plan. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. This is perhaps the most challenging of this concept, although the impassibility of God is probably even harder. But this at least is one that comes up all the time. And in your mind, perhaps you're thinking, isn't it true that God changes sometimes? Isn't there some passages that talk about God repenting or regretting, or how God changed his mind? And maybe you think of someone like Hezekiah. Do you remember how Isaiah came to Hezekiah and said, Hezekiah, you must die. Your disease is incurable. Set your house in order. And what did Hezekiah do? He turned his face to the wall and he began to pray. And then God answered his prayer and said, you will live 15 more years. He said, doesn't that mean God changed? God said, set your house in order, you're going to die. And then he prayed, and then God said, all right, here's 15 more years. Isn't that change? Isn't that change? Well, you may think that it proves that God changed, but I don't see the slightest proof of that at all. Here's what I want to know. Do you know who was born during that time? Manasseh. Manasseh was 12 years old when his father died. So in between the time that God had told Hezekiah that he was going to die and when he actually died, Manasseh was born. Do you know who was part of the line of Jesus? Manasseh. Do you think that God didn't have that planned? Do you think that caught him by surprise? So this is part of the challenge that we have in wrapping our minds around this. And there are other passages, right? Genesis 6:6. 1 Samuel 15. In fact, 1 Samuel 15, if you want to do a good study, you could write down that passage. 1 Samuel 15 is probably the hardest of the passages in the Bible that deal with this particular topic, because it looks like God is saying, on the one hand, that he doesn't change, and then that he does change. And it's a challenging passage. Unfortunately, we don't have time to go, tear it apart, right? But I would answer all of these passages this way. These we ought to view from an understanding of who God is, that they really are figures of speech. They are what we would call anthropomorphisms, right? Anthropomorphisms. that's what they are. So we're used to that, because when I say that God has a heart, do you imagine that he really has a heart? Or that God did something with his hand? Do you imagine that he really has a hand? Literally, does God have a literal hand? And you said, well, he could. And I would say, well, sure, he could do anything. But does God have a literal hand? And the answer is, hopefully you would say, well, no. Why? Because he's spirit. He is not physical. He doesn't have a literal hand. You say, well, then why does it talk about God having a hand? Because you and I are not spirit. And we only know what it is to have hands. And so God says, in order to communicate to us, I'm going to talk about myself in a way that relates to these humans. And so he says, I have hands. Even though he doesn't. Does God still do things? Yes, without hands. It's hard to believe. But that's what he does. That's who he is. It is the exact same thing when we talk about a broader topic, not just body parts, human body parts, but things like this, where we say, well, wait a second, how could God change but also not change? I'd say he's putting it into terms that we understand. For instance, do you talk to a child in the same manner that you talk to your spouse? Well, let me phrase that. Should you talk to your spouse in the same way that you talk? Okay, let me change it entirely. Do you talk to an adult the same way that you talk to a child? And of course, we would say no, because we recognize the difference. And I would say, dear friends, this is how God talks to us as well. But his plans, he has made clear, he does not change. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generation. What does this mean? This means that when I look out at my life in a new year, I can have confidence in the plans of God for me. That God really does have plans that are set and solid. And it's hard for me to imagine what they might be. It's hard for me to have an understanding of what that possibly could look like. All of the twists and the turns. And I desire so deeply to know exactly what they look like. But the truth is that it's the immutability of God that gives me confidence that nothing will go wrong. And that's a hard thing for us to say. Because it's easy for us to challenge God on this level and say, well, wait a second, God, let me tell you what wrong looks like. Let me help you understand what I mean by wrong and then try to hold you to it. But I would say, dear friend, your confidence can be in the reality that God is unchangeable in his plans. Nothing will alter it. And that allows us to be able to walk by faith and not by sight. And in this new year, could I encourage you? Walk by faith. Trust God. You say, but I don't know exactly what's going to happen. Trust God. But something comes up that's going to cause me to fear and to tremble. Just trust God. Trust God. Be willing to walk by faith. I read about a little 3-year-old girl that stuck her hand out and showed her mom a fly in her hand and said, look, Mom, I killed the fly. And she was eating a juicy pickle at the time. And so the mom immediately grabbed her hand and thrust her contaminated hands under the faucet and washed them with antibacterial soap. She knew what to do to cleanse everything down and sits her back down to finish her pickle. And then she asked with a touch of awe, how did you kill that fly all by yourself? In between bites, she said, I hit it with my pickle. And that's always the challenge of being a human. We don't see everything. We don't understand everything. We get it wrong. But that's the joy of having God. We trust him. We can have faith in him. So in this new year, you can have stability. You can have trust. You can have love. You can have growth. You can have faith. All because of the immutable nature of God. Father, we're grateful for the chance just to review your character, to rejoice in who you are. Father, to give you praise that you are not like us. Lord, it's such a great contrast to look at our own nature, our own character, and to see the vast differences between ourselves and you. And Father, we delight in that. It doesn't cause us to despair, quite the opposite. It causes us to thrill with joy and to overflow with thankfulness because of your character. Thank you for who you are. I pray that you'd help us to find that anchor for our soul in a new year in the midst of who you are. May you be the one that we turn to, that we trust, that we find stability, that we love because of your love, that we grow, that we walk by faith. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.